I guess we'll go ahead and get started. We were discussing something a minute ago about when the name and title of deity was revealed, that in the second chapter of Genesis, that the name Yahweh does appear there, and if you look it up, that's what you're going to find. But it was 2,500 years later until the name Yahweh was revealed unto Moses there in the sixth chapter of in the sixth chapter of Exodus, chapter 4 and chapter 6. There's another aspect of that that you probably could think of. The book of Job, if you look in the book of Job sometimes, the word Yahweh does not appear in the book of Job. And every time you read about the eternal spirit in the book of Job, it's El, either El or El Shaddai, because the word Yahweh just is not there. And then there's a reason for that, we think, in that if you look up the history of the book of Job and who Job was and when Job existed, then you'll find that Job was contemporary with, and some of you all can probably straighten me out on this, but I think that Job was contemporary with Joseph. And that would have been before the time of Moses. No, Job was contemporary before Joseph. Anyway, Job was contemporary with some of the later patriarchs, and that would have put him in the dispensation that did not know or did not use that word Yahweh, that he used El Shaddai, and that's why the word El Shaddai does not appear in the book of Job. And then you can confuse that even more by saying, well, when was the book of Job written? When was the book of Job written? About 800 B.C., after Moses. So anyway, whoever wrote the book of Job was relating events that took place during the late patriarchal period or before the name Yahweh was revealed. So the question was, did those people who lived prior to the time of Moses, during the era of the creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel and those people, did they actually know the name Yahweh? Did they use it? I don't think so. I think all they knew was El and El Shaddai. Anyway, so this one particular instance that we were looking at there just a second ago, of the names and titles of deity, he who will be armies or he who will be manifest in armies, is just one instance of how the names and titles of deity define what God is or what the eternal spirit is in manifestation. Now, the development of that multitudinous body that is referred to here as he who will be manifest in armies, the development of that multitude is also seen in the promises of God made unto the Hebrew fathers. Look at Genesis, the 13th chapter. And here again, these are verses that we all should be able to quote anyway. Genesis 13th chapter. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for unto thee will I give it. And then in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That is, Abraham obtained the promise of Isaac, not the promise of God of the everlasting covenant. For men verily swear by the greater, and for an oath, for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation to have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which endureth unto that within the veil, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in the singular here in Hebrews, and it also in Genesis 13th chapter, the singular aspect of the promise that Abraham obtained, that is the promise of Isaac, is pointed out to us. But a multitudinous and spiritual aspect awaits the fulfillment of the promises that were made unto Abraham, and they are still future to us. So then until that time that the Word of God, the Word of God is still separating a people to bear His name and to share in the promises that God made to Abraham. And Paul clearly and unambiguously tells us how this process works in the third chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. God is separating a people unto himself to share in the promises that he made to Abraham, and how we fit into that and how the Gentiles fit into that plan is clearly and unambiguously set forth for us here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So then when we are baptized and we become related to the covenants of promise, we become an heir to an existing covenant. And that's an important aspect of that. We become an heir to an existing covenant. So this then is how the Elohim of the age to come are being developed from the seed of Abraham. Genesis 17, referring to the promise of God made to Abraham, says that I will multiply thee exceedingly. We're also told that thou shalt be a father of many nations. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. So in these verses from Genesis 13, Genesis 17, and chapter 21, in these verses, both the natural and the spiritual seed, we believe, are being referred to, and they may be likened unto the sand and the stars respectively, sand being the natural seed and stars being the heavenly or the spiritual seed. But the point that the Spirit is making here is that when the end shall have been accomplished, those individual manifestations of Yahweh shall be counted as a vast multitude. Not just a small multitude, but a vast multitude. Now John in the Apocalypse refers to a vast number there. So let's go over to the 7th chapter of Revelation and look at this vast multitude that John speaks of. beginning of verse 1, reading through verse 4. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then drop down to verse 9, we'll read through 17. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and about the four creatures of life, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, Amen, blessing and glory, and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which have come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them any more, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So this innumerable multitude that's being spoken of here is represented by a number, and that number is 144,000. I had to make his slide over again. I made a mistake on that one. I had 12,000 times 12,000. I said that was 144, but it wasn't. That was 144 million. But anyway, the number 144,000 is a representative number, we believe, and it signifies an innumerable multitude, and it's derived, of course, from the number 12. 12 times 12,000, which speaks to the 12 tribes of Israel, equals 144,000. 12 is also the number of governmental perfection, and it relates to the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So then this multitude that's being described here in the book of Revelation is a multitude that gives glory and power and honor to God, and it's not just a small multitude. And I've heard the idea that it possibly could be a literal number, because when you get to thinking about how many Christadelphians there are now, how many Christadelphians there were in the past, and how few people actually knew the truth, that could possibly be a literal number. I would suggest to you that it most likely is not, that it's a representative of a vast multitude of people in the age to come. Because as we read in Revelation, the seventh chapter here, it is a multitude which no man could number. Because we've got a time period of about 6,000 years from which people have been separating themselves from the world, and that multitude will be assembled around about the throne, and they will be giving glory and honor and praise and glory, and God's glory will be manifest throughout the earth, which is the intent of the Holy Spirit. Of this particular host here, the prophet Daniel said in the seventh chapter, and let's go over and look at that. Daniel, the seventh chapter, verses 9 and 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. These are all the spiritual seed of Abraham. This is as the stars of heaven for multitude. This is a multitude which no man could number. 10,000 times 10,000. Ezekiel, the first chapter in verse 24, where the prophet is speaking of the, or seeing the vision of the Elohim, the cherub. And he says in verse 24, Ezekiel 1:24, he says, "And when they went, I heard a noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, and the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech as the host, as the noise of a host." How many of y'all been to Niagara Falls? A bunch of you. Yeah, well, I've been there. When you get up close to Niagara Falls, you can't hear anything but the water. And that's the point that the Spirit is attempting to make here, that this multitude, when they shout and give glory to God, it says the voice of a multitude so large that it is just going to be deafening. It's the noise of a host. It says the noise of great waters. This incomprehensible host are those who once were Jew and Gentile in a fleshly era. They were once under the sentence of death, but being washed, being sanctified, and being justified by faithful obedience, they became or will become the one eternal Spirit multitudinously manifested as the sons of God. They will become the one eternal Spirit multitudinously manifested as the sons of God in the age to come. This adoption, let's look at Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Verses 1 to 3. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." This adoption will be the redemption of our bodies. That is, becoming the one body, the body of Christ, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Look at Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." So this individual that is being seen here is also a picture of the multitudinous Christ in the age to come. It's the angel man of Revelation 1. It's the cherubim of Daniel. It's the cherubim of Ezekiel. All of these prophets, and this is one thing that we probably ought to get a good grip on here, is that this host or this multitude, that is God manifest in the flesh, the Lord of hosts, He who will be manifest in armies, this individual or this group of individuals here are described in Ezekiel and Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Zechariah and in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. And all of these visions that were seen by these prophets are all of the same vision. They all saw a latter-day manifestation of God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in a host of individuals. All of these prophets saw the same vision. God manifest in a multitude, and the voice of the redeemed of all kindreds and nations and peoples and tongues were giving glory and honor unto God Almighty. And this multitude, divinely manifest, is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy. It is the mystery of godliness. God is not three, as the world may think. Of course, we don't believe in the Trinity. but God is one, multitudinously manifest. And regarding this fact of being one, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, okay, every time we read that, we want to say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We're proving that, you know, He's not three, He's one. Well, we shouldn't do that, because that's not what that says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Each of these titles that are mentioned there in Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, are actually titles signifying a plurality. God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh, Echad. And these names all appear or represent a plurality. They all represent a plurality. That word one there, as it appears in Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter and verse 4, is from a Hebrew word, E-C-H-A-D. E-C-H-A-D, or echad, is an indefinite article. It signifies a congregation together. It signifies together, unitedly. And echad is a compound unity, unity in diversity, and that's what the word one means. It means God manifest in a multitude. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echad, He who will be manifest in a multitude. So then the word one there signifies a multitude. And I know a fellow whom we like to argue about this, and he always goes to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, to prove that God is one. So let's go over there. Zechariah, the 14th chapter, and verse 9, it says, And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name shall be one. And this, here again, that word one there in Zechariah 14, chapter and verse 9 is E-C-H-A-D. It's Echad. And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there shall be Echad, Yahweh, and His name, Echad. There shall be one Lord, and His name shall be one. Unity in diversity. A single unit multitudinously manifested. And I think probably a good example of that is found in the Numbers, the 13th chapter, and verse 23. And it says, And they came unto the brook Eshcol, and they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes on it. And that word, one cluster of grapes, is E-C-H-A-D. One cluster, many grapes. And that's what the name one is signifying. One and many. And that same word, E-C-H-A-D, is also used in Genesis 49 and verse 16. And it says, Dan shall judge his people, as one of the 12 tribes. One of 12. So then, Yahweh, the eternal, self-existing, increate spirit, is at present one, manifest in many Elohim. But in the future, He will be one, manifest in a different host of Elohim, as Paul says in Hebrews, the second chapter, and verse 5. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. The world to come that He is speaking of is not to be in subjection to the angels that exist now that are around us today that have been the guiding force for the last 6,000 years. The angels of the age to come are sitting right here at these tables. These are the Elohim of the age to come, because Luke, the divine physician, said, We shall be equal unto the angels in the age to come. In the age to come, the world, that world, will be subject to the divine rule of God manifest in you all. we shall be equal unto the angels. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. The world to come will be brought into subjection by Christ and those that are his at his coming. Christ and the glorious body of redeemed ones. So then there is but one source of power, of wisdom, of strength, of breath, of life. And from that fountain of life, all things were created, and they are sustained by the will, the wisdom, and the power of the ever-existing Ael, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. If we manifest the characteristics that God desires of us in this life, our finite minds can only begin to comprehend the glory that awaits those in the age to come. Now, I want to direct our attention now from a multitude to a single individual, and that's hard to do in this subject matter because it's all so tied together and so inextricably linked that you can't separate Christ as an individual from Christ as a multitude. You can't separate God from the Elohim. You just, one is one, but he is multitudinously manifested. It's all pervading. It's all together. My mind had gone blank on that. I had something else to say there, but I forgot it. But anyway, we want to turn our attention to a single individual through whom this process of the development of the sons of God is working. And the scripture reveals that this single individual is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation upon which the temple of the living God is built. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God had manifest himself in his Son as a means of atonement and to ratify the everlasting covenant and to bring many sons unto glory. John, the 17th chapter, is replete with references to this effect, that God was in Christ. In verse 3 in John 17 it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And then verse 11, speaking of the apostles, Jesus said that they may be one as we are one. And then verse 21 of that same chapter, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Go over to the book of John and let's look at chapter 14. Beginning in verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from thenceforth ye know him and have seen him." And Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been with you so long time, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So then, all of these thousands and ten thousands of Elohim to be reserved for the age to come, there is only one Eloah. There are many Elohim, but there is only one Eloah. Eloah means, as we looked at it before, a mighty or a powerful one, and as relating to Christ, the word Eloah is in the singular number, masculine gender, the firstborn. He is the first begotten, the child born, the son given, the head of the body, the beginning, the Alpha, the Omega. And Brother Thomas refers to this Eloah as the Eloah in chief. Paul refers in Colossians to this chief born as the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence in all things. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And again in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Paul wrote and said that Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and that the ecclesia is subject unto Christ. And as Paul said unto Timothy, this great mystery is revealed as God manifests in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. God manifest in the flesh is Yahshua, that is, Yahweh saves. Now, what we want to attempt to do here for the next few minutes is to try to focus all of this information that we've had here into one idea or one thought, and try to give it something of a more present tense, because sometimes when we tend to think in things concerning the future and things about the prophecy, we have a vague, shadowy idea of things to come. So we need to try to clear that up if we possibly can. That is a Brother Thomas's chart depicting God manifestation, and actually that is a modified version of it. As you look at that chart, you'll see this individual right here, that used to be a cross, and somebody has made an individual with a beam on his back there. So it's somewhat modified. And it says an adaptation of the original design by John Thomas, M.D., and published by C.C. Walker in 1901. But anyway, this is Brother Thomas's depiction of God manifestation in the age to come. Now, we've all heard brethren speak of something called the angel of the bow, or more specifically, the rainbowed angel. And that's essentially what that represents. And that is probably not, that's not a, when I got that picture, it was clear as crystal, and by the time I got done with it, it turned into something pretty fuzzy there. But there are just not a whole lot of pictures of the rainbowed angel. And I apologize first for the not being very clear, and the second that it's got some wings on it. But that is not altogether inappropriate, because the rainbowed angel is what? Is it not the cherub of Ezekiel? Is it not the cherub of Daniel? And the cherubs have what? They have wings. So from that perspective then, this rainbowed angel is not altogether inappropriate. That with a copyrighted picture is probably why it's so blurry that we can't get to it. But anyway, the subject matter of the rainbowed angel is a subject that deals with the literal establishing of God's kingdom on earth, which is the beginning of the final outworking and realization of the purpose of the eternal spirit concerning the earth and mankind upon it. And like I say, what I want to try to focus in on is those angels of the age to come, those angels who are sitting here in this room, those angels who are he who will be manifest in armies, they are represented by that in Revelation 10th chapter, the rainbowed angel. And all of these things are all the same. Some are slightly different variations of essentially the same thing. He who will be manifest in a host or in a multitude of mighty ones is depicted as the rainbowed angel in Revelation, the 10th chapter. Now, none of the promises that were made to the Hebrew fathers that we read about a while ago in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 21, none of those promises that were made unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the promise that God made to David concerning the reestablished throne, his reestablished throne in the age to come, none of those things can find their fulfillment until the rainbowed angel finishes his work. None of the promises made to the fathers can be fulfilled until the rainbowed angel has finished his work, and that's why it's so important that we understand something about the rainbowed angel. God manifests in a multitude. He who will be armies is represented in the 10th chapter of Revelation as the rainbowed angel, the march of the rainbowed angel. When he finishes his work, then all these other things will be fulfilled. But it cannot happen until he's finished. When he's finished, then we'll see the realization of all those things that God has promised to the faithful. Okay, as we said, the term rainbowed angel originates in the book of Revelation. Let's go over there and look at chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right hand upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the earth and all things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seven angels, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went and I went to the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the hand of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now the time period of this vision is the concluding era of the sixth vial, found in Revelation, the 16th chapter. And Revelation, excuse me, and the rainbowed angel is developing in his chambers in what Isaiah calls thy chambers. In Revelation, the 16th chapter is the outpouring of the sixth vial. And the sixth vial begins in chapter 12 and ends in verse 16, verse 15, I believe. So I want to try to impress upon us here just what time period in God's overall scheme of things that we're dealing with here. So this will kind of give us a sense of reality, a sense of presence. Revelation, the 16th chapter. The sixth vial period is the time period that Revelation 10 is talking about, the outpouring of the seven thunders, the march of the rainbowed angel that's spoken of in Revelation 10 is to take place during the period of the outpouring of the sixth vial in Revelation 16. Revelation 16 verse 12 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame, and he gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So then it's obvious from the time period of the sixth vial that certain very extremely important things are going to happen during that particular time period. And it begins somewhere back during the era of the French Revolution, and it continues up until the Gogian host is destroyed. So during that particular time period in history, which we're living in that particular time period in history, this angel, this rainbowed angel, is going to begin his march. And that's why all of this has to mean something to us, because it's going to happen in our lifetime. It may not happen tomorrow, the next day, or next week, but some of us here are going to see these things come to pass right before their very eyes. Okay, so then the time period that we're dealing with here is the sixth vial, which is found in Revelation 16. And the rainbowed angel, between verses 14 and 15 here, the rainbowed angel is developing in what Isaiah calls thy chambers. Look at, let's go over to Isaiah 26. I want to read 19 through 21. Isaiah 26, 19 to 21. "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, and enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Let's stop right there for a little while.